Welcome to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we are convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
So we are in the middle of our summer series, and that means that we are having different guest speakers come and share with us. And so today I have the honor of introducing you to someone who is deeply loved and respected by many of us in this room. She, about 4 years ago, decided it was time to go to Salt Lake City and join Kyle Costello. We like to call it that he stole her away. But and at Missio Dei down there. And while it has taken me a little while to forgive Kyle, I recognize that that God was really in the middle of all that, and that he had plans for Heather and for the people down there. She has grown incredibly as a pastor and as a woman. And so for the people that don't know her, she has impacted your life. She was a part of our community for over 10 years as a pastor here, and her voice and her spirit helped shape who we are as a community. And I've been thinking about what else to share about her, and I think I could go on and on because I love her, and I think she's wonderful and a lot of fun and sassy and just lots of different things. But I think the thing that's important to share as we sit and listen to her today is that Heather is a woman who consciously chooses to live life vulnerably. I'm going to say that again. Heather is a woman who consciously chooses to live life vulnerably, and that means that she's willing to let God love her and guide her and move her towards courage, compassion, and connection. And as she preaches, you'll see that she invites us to live the same way. So will you join me in welcoming Heather Thomas?
Thanks, friend. Love you. Good morning. It is a gift to be here today. Seeing some familiar faces, it's delightful. I was chatting with Kyle. I know he was here last week, Kyle Costello, who Gina referenced, the gentleman that stole me away. We were chatting on the phone this week because he stayed to holiday a bit here in Oregon, because why wouldn't you? It's beautiful. And he said, you know, Heather, at one of the services, they were talking, Jeff was introducing me, and then they mentioned that people went with him and or went with me and specifically you, and then they booed me. And I was like, yeah. So thanks for that. Kyle appreciated it. I spent 14 years of my life in this city. And I was driving around the last couple of days, and you know those places where it just calls back a memory, and I have many of those places here. And driving up to Imago and remembering a lot of the ways that I was formed and shaped here, the ways that you as a community formed and shaped me, it's really continues to be a deep gift to me. And so it always feels like coming home. So here I am. I came home. And so thank you. Thanks for inviting me and for having me. It doesn't get old. It does not get old coming back here. And I was staying with my friend Bev downtown in a lovely apartment that she has, or condo, and she was telling me how now that she lives down there, she's just so delighted that she can go to the farmer's market down there and take in all the things, right? During the summer, all the things, the flowers and the fruit, and just an abundance in a farmer's market. And you'll be glad to know that Portland doesn't have the corner on farmer's markets. Salt Lake City also has some farmland outside of its outskirts, and people come in and they sell their beautiful, rich, fresh fruits and vegetables. And so I live adjacent to a park. It's called Liberty Park. So whenever you come and visit, because you're all coming, right, to say hello, and whenever you come to visit, go to Liberty Park because it's fabulous, and then usually there is some sort of farmer's market there. So I went there just recently with these two little girls that I spend a lot of time with. Two little Somali girls, and we were there, and I went to buy peaches, because who doesn't love peaches? Fresh, you know, they drip in your mouth, and you just make a mess, and the bees come, and it's a whole ordeal. So I went to buy these peaches, and I was standing there, and this teenage person that is selling me the peaches, he says to me, we have two different different kinds of peaches. We have the ones that are perfect, and we have the imperfect ones. And the perfect ones cost more. The imperfect ones cost less because they're worth less. I was like, well, just give me the... I'm sure they taste the same. I'll totally take the imperfect ones and get a few more for the price. And as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the text that we're going to look at today, I was like, that's how we are. We do that. We see our own imperfections, or we see the imperfections in others, and we perceive that we're worth less when we identify those kinds of imperfections. That our value diminishes with the levels of imperfections that we have, or perceived imperfections. And Jesus, in the Gospels, he speaks to these kinds of moments where there are these comparatives between that which has more value than the other, or that person who has more significance than the other, or that moment when it's perceived that there is a worthlessness about a behavior or about a human. And so we're going to look today at these stories of Jesus so that he can illuminate for us his way of understanding who we are, his way of understanding who others are, and so that we can walk in his way and follow him. And so before we look, we're going to look at a number of different passages and gospels that portray what it means to understand our value in light of who Christ is. But before we do that, let's pray and ready ourselves for what it is that the text would want to communicate to us this morning. Jesus, thank you for the ways that you speak value over us and the ways that you speak value over others. I pray this morning that you would lead us to freedom. That if there are any resistances or any places of pain that would call us to self-protect, or places where we doubt your love for us because of guilt or shame or responsibility, would you break that and unleash us into a true identity, an identity that is rooted and grounded and firmly placed in your unending love for us. Thank you for those songs that we already sang this morning. May they ring in our minds and help us to move towards a place of belief and out of unbelief. We pray it in your name. Amen. So we're going to start looking in the book of John. And it's this moment where Jesus is at a festival. And he goes to this festival and he is teaching and speaking, and the people are gathering around him, and there are some that are loving what he is saying, and there's some that are questioning what he is saying, and then there are others that are a little bit disgusted by what he is saying. And the question that is posed in John chapter 7 is he a good man? And there are people that have differing conclusions in this temple area in Jerusalem, kind of the religious seat of where Judaism is at that time. And they're asking these questions, and people are leaving with many different answers related to how Jesus has been teaching and communicating about what is right and good and real. And so we pick up at this moment, and this festival is happening, and people have then gone home after asking these questions of who Jesus is. And it says in chapter 7 and verse 53, they all went home after this, but then Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, chapter 8 and verse 1. And at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, the place where he had been teaching, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them again. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." It's early in the morning. Jesus goes to the temple and there is a crowd that surrounds him. They're pressing in around him. They want to hear what he has to say. And it's in this moment that the religious leaders drag a woman into the middle of that context. And for all to see and all to hear, they declare what this woman has been about. Why do they do that? In verse 6, it tells us why they did that. Because they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They wanted to catch him out. It was a trap for Jesus, and they used this woman to try and trap him. And they put him by asking him this question in that space in a dilemma, and it's a twofold dilemma. The first one is social and societal, that Rome actually was the ruling people at that time, Rome, and their consequence for adultery was not death. But in the law of Moses, that was the consequence. And so were Jesus to do that, that would put him in a societal kind of problematic state. The second dilemma that they put him in is bigger. They're faced with the question of God being both just and merciful as this crowd press in around him. If he offers mercy, then he compromises justice. If he offers justice without mercy, then he compromises grace. And you can see, and I can imagine and feeling this crowd like kind of holding their breath. What is he going to do? What is he going to say? And they think they've caught him. They think they have caught him in both dilemmas. The crazy thing is that they don't care about justice. They have this woman standing there in this situation that is shaming in order to trap Jesus. They're trying to prove a point. It has nothing to do with justice. The man that she was with is not standing there. Where is he? If it were about justice, he'd be standing there too. But instead, they bring this woman in and humiliate her to prove a point against Jesus. They don't care about justice. They don't care about this woman. Michelle Jones, she wrote a creative piece, and you heard it here last year, and it's beautiful. The way that she writes is stunning. And it's worth hearing again. She writes it from the voice of this woman in this moment as she stands there in the middle of that crowd. In the midst of these religious leaders, she writes it this way. "Somewhere in my knowing, I could not relieve myself of the notion that I was not a person, but a riddle to be solved, or a ball tossed onto a field to be kicked between players until one of them is declared the victor." Jesus bends down, doesn't say anything. He bends down and he starts doing something in the sand, writing something in the sand. And they press him for an answer. "Oh, you think you're a teacher? Think you know about the law? Why aren't you saying anything? You have nothing to say? What kind of authority do you have?" I have no idea what was happening in that moment. But then Jesus stands up and he does answer them. "He who is without sin, you may cast the first stone." He says that and then he bends down again and he starts writing in the sand. And one by one, they slowly walk away. And then he asks again, "Woman, is there anybody here that condemns you? Did none of them condemn you?" "No one," she says. "Then neither do I. Go and sin no more." And she goes, she walks away, out of the crowd, away from that busy temple religious place. She walks away. In Jesus, we are never condemned. Never condemned. We are given freedom and we are given mercy and we are given grace, which isn't the freedom to do whatever it is that we want to, which is clear from his statement, "Go and sin no more." Sin violates relationship between each other. Sin violates and abandons relationship between God. That's not what he's saying that she can do. He's clearly not telling her that she can continue to violate her husband or the wife of this other man by continuing to commit the act of adultery. He names what is wrong and he tells her to stop doing it, while at the same time he offers mercy and grace. And in Christ we are given the freedom not towards violation and pain and hurt and ultimately death, but we are given freedom to be true. And Michelle continues with her peace, and she says, as she writes with the voice of this woman, "You did not kick me. You seemed in that moment to decide on a game of your own. Let the one without sin cast the first stone at her. One by one, the men who dragged me to you, at first so certain of themselves, seemed bereft of the confidence that drove them just moments before. One by one, they walked away. I expected you to boast, or at least go back to your teaching, but instead, you addressed me. 'Where are your accusers?' you asked. 'Who is left to condemn you?' 'No one, Lord,' I told you. But even as I said it, I knew, and so did you, that there was still one left who could condemn me. 'Neither do I condemn you,' you said. 'Your words exposed me, even as they covered me. Who are you that by calling me blameless, I am at once broken and healed, both buried and made alive? 'Go,' you said, as if reading my thoughts, 'go and sin no more.' I left you, a little afraid to hope, but more afraid not to. Can I choose the bounty of your love, your kindness, and your acceptance over the scraps of my misery? I walked home, a little less aware of my pathetic spectacle, but mostly amazed that the one worthy to cast me away had brought me close and made me whole." Some of you need to be brought close and made whole. Some of you have done things that leave you feeling condemned, leave you feeling punishable. Some of you have done things perhaps not publicly exposed, but were they to be publicly exposed, you know that you would be found guilty. This morning, you need to taste grace. You need to be embraced by mercy. That means taking responsibility for the things that have been done or left undone. Not taking responsibility so you sit under the weight of shame that communicates that you're not worthy of love and belonging. That's what shame does. Not taking responsibility so that you are condemned. Not taking responsibility so you have this burden of guilt over you. No, taking responsibility in order to find freedom. It's what Jesus offers us. He takes condemnation upon himself, and it's costly. What he did on the cross is costly. He absorbed that. He absorbed the debt. He absorbed the cost in order to be able to extend mercy, in order to be able to extend grace. And he offers it. He offers it to you and he offers it to me, not because he has to, but because he loves us. And his love is deep and it's rooted and it's steady and it's unwavering. And so instead of guilt and condemnation and shame, we can take freedom. And it's offered freely. It's undeserved. It's given out of a heart of love. And for many of us, that's really hard to deal with. It would cost us nothing to receive that kind of forgiveness from him. I live in a context that is a Mormon context, and the sentiment there is that there are things you have to do to prove, to earn, to get into the good graces of God. And it is hard for many of us to accept that that would be given to us freely, especially when there is this kind of self-righteous, pious pride that can birth itself in us. We want to prove or earn our worthiness or buy our way out of guilt instead of get it for free. And as these religious men who come to catch Jesus out, self-righteousness characterizes who they are. Self-righteousness is characterized by certainty, and so they walk in and they perceive themselves as more morally superior than this woman. I imagine them also to see themselves as morally superior to Jesus. They walk into the temple. This place is familiar to them, the place that they are comfortable, where they teach and they instruct, the law that they know so well that they can kind of pour out onto people. This is the way to live. This is the way to be. And they bring this woman and they bring her to catch him out and they pester him to give a verdict, and he does. And he looks at them and he says, yeah, you who were without sin, you cast the first stone. He takes the law and it turns it on their own hearts. And they find themselves also in need of mercy and in need of grace. And so they walk away. Sanctimonious, self-righteous pride is the antithesis to mercy and the antithesis to grace. Mercy is shown towards someone, even though you have the power or the capacity to punish, but instead you offer compassion. Grace, and grace is completely undeserved. It's not dependent upon worthiness. It's not dependent upon a right attitude or a right behavior. It's just like thrown out freely. It's grace. And sanctimonious, self-righteous pride hates it. Hates mercy and hates grace because it grates against a behavioral code. This fundamental belief that there are some people that are better than others. It's just kind of like some peaches are kind of imperfect and others are, well, they're worth more. People are better than others because of what they do or what they don't do. It's like these pecking orders. It's what self-righteous pride feeds on. And Jesus has multiple run-ins with people like this. He consistently runs into people who have that kind of attitude and sentiment towards him and towards others and towards themselves. And he has a desire to shift their thinking, to change them, to reform them, to heal them, to bring them close and make them whole. It's the same desire that he has for this woman and he has for these people. And in another moment in the book of Luke, we see him doing this. He's confronted by these self-righteous, kind of prideful, sanctimonious people, and so he tells them a story. So it's a bit more disarming to tell a story, isn't it, than to be more directive, and so he does. Chapter 18 of Luke. To some, beginning at verse 9, who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, those people are just so lovely to be around, aren't they? Confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone. Here they are. Jesus tells a story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. There's this starting to list his good behaviors. Makes him better. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus tells a story to those who are confident in their own righteousness and looks down on everyone. And this Pharisee in the story, he sees himself as morally superior, much like the leaders in the temple that bring that woman in. And sanctimonious, self-righteous pride draws their conclusions best by comparison. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not irresponsible. I'm so glad I'm not dishonest. I'm so glad I'm not immoral. There's this kind of sense of contempt that you hear in the story. And honestly, we like to point the finger at religious people. Those are the people that are self-righteous and religious and kind of prideful. Thankfully, I'm not that kind of religious person. But our societal and cultural conversations are seeped with this kind of contempt. You don't have to be a religious person to embody sanctimonious, self-righteous pride. And it's fueled, this kind of attitude is fueled by investing our sense of identity and being on the right side of some sort of moral or ethical or social issue. And we have our measures, the ways that we measure up how a person's doing and where they are in relation to the right side of some kind of issue. Whether you buy local, or if you sneak into Target while no one's looking. How you parent. In what ways you discipline. Or if your kids go to public school or if they're homeschooled. How well you take care of the environment. Are you doing your bit? Are you doing enough? Who you voted for? If you should carry a gun or not have a gun? And so on, and so on, and so on. And we have arguments, and we have articles, and we have ideas proving our side. The side of virtue. Of decency, of all that is right and proper. And we become impassioned and exacting in our efforts to demonstrate that we are on the right side. In an effort to demonstrate that to other people and to God. And our comments, they drip with contempt. We give people the side eyes. And at our worst, we are vitriolic. We communicate disgust and we're violent with our words and sometimes with our actions. It's our own kind of self-righteousness. And as people who embody that and live that kind of self-righteous pride, we need a deeper source of identity than our lists of right actions and right ideas or right positions. Which doesn't mean at any level that we are right to do things that violate other people or that wrongness doesn't matter. But the rightness of our actions and our integrity is not about comparison. It's about listening to Jesus and receiving our identity and acting out of that. So these leaders, when the law was turned on them, they recognized their failure. They recognized that they too needed room to recover from their own mistakes and from violations. They recognized their need for mercy and for grace. So they walked away. They couldn't condemn. And we in our world of condemnation and contempt and outright outrage, we need that too. Because it is in the recognition of our failures and our mistakes and our violations, it's in the recognition of our own need for mercy and for grace that we are born into a capacity to see differently. To see the world differently, to see others differently, to see ourselves differently. And we are born into the capacity to see other people's failures and their brokenness and their outright wrongness through eyes of compassion rather than contempt. And so how do we hold the weight of our own behaviors? Or how do we not live under the weight of our own behaviors? How do we not hold others to the weight of their behaviors? Jesus tells us. He tells us, and I'm just going to kind of tell this story from Luke chapter 7. It's another moment where Jesus is encountering this kind of dichotomy. He's invited to this religious leader's home called Simon. And he goes and he's going to eat with him because he also wants to bring those people near and make them whole. And he goes and he eats there, and a woman who lives in the town, she understands that Jesus is coming, and the text describes her as a woman who lived a sinful life. She hears that she's coming, so she gets herself to that house and she walks in and she stands behind Jesus and she starts weeping. And then she begins to touch him, which is unheard of. First of all, he's a rabbi. Second of all, she's a woman. He's touching her. And so this religious man that's sitting at the table is mumbling under his own breath, saying, like, if this guy was anyone significant, he would know who it is that's touching him. And then Jesus tells him a story. Two people, moneylender, lended them money. One person, it was 500 denarii, like in the millions. And another person lent him five. They couldn't pay. They didn't have the money to pay it back. So the moneylender says, I'll forgive the debt. I'll just forgive that debt. He tells this story and then he looks at Simon and he says, who do you think loved more? And Simon says, oh, the one whose debt was more, I suppose, would love more. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. Then he goes on to tell this man who invited him over to dinner how this woman had expressed her love to him in ways that he hadn't even thought to do. And then he says that her great love has shown her depth of forgiveness. And then I imagine that he kind of locks eyes with Simon and says, whoever is forgiven little loves little. Jesus draws a correlation in this story between love and forgiveness. Mercy holds and grace holds the gift, but they are all rooted. Forgiveness and love and mercy are rooted down deep in love. And loveless confrontation always wants to punish and condemn. Don't know if you've been in a relationship with somebody, but where you've done something that has hurt them, and they have had the capacity and the ability to forgive you for hurting them or letting them down. And in doing that, something really deep happens. There's a healing that takes place between those two people, and where the harm has come from and where it's been landed on, there's a kind of healing that can transpire between. And it's as though in that moment that guilt and shame and fear, it starts to dissolve. That's what Jesus does. That's who Jesus is. He removes guilt and he removes shame. He heals hurt and fears begin to dissolve. In order to move us into places of freedom, he doesn't condemn you. He offers you mercy. He offers you grace. He draws you in order to make you whole. And he does that, and he offers that to you, and then he asks you to extend that to the people around you, in your communities, in your families, in this city. Atul Gawande is a physician, and he says this: "We are not sufficiently described by the best thing we have ever done, nor are we sufficiently described by the worst thing we have ever done. We are all of it." As we read these stories, we must contend with the fact that we are both the woman who is caught in adultery and the men who dragged her in there. That we are both that pious, self-sanctimonious, like Pharisee who's praying, and the man who is off in the distance asking for mercy. We are at the same time both. We are the woman standing behind Jesus weeping, and we are the man sitting there at the table, disgusted with her. We are at the same time both people. And whomever we show up as, Jesus asks us to see who we are. Humanity, needing room to recover from mistakes and violations and failures. That we would see who we are, but that we'd also see who he is. The one who sees ours and other people's failures and brokenness and outright wrongness through the way of forgiveness. I had a house when I lived here over on Fremont, and I got to know my neighbor really well across the street. And they were so lovely and brilliant, and they would often invite me over for dinner. Like, we got to the point where it was like two or three times a week where they'd just be like waving, especially in the summer, you know, when everyone's out and about. So they'd wave and they'd be like, "You coming back, garden? We've got food out." And I'm like, "You are my favorite humans. Yes, I'm coming." Or if I wasn't out, they'd just send me a text: "We're in the back garden, got some fresh lettuce that they had in there, you know, that they've been growing." And so I'd truck over there, and this was months and months and months, and just really enjoyed their company, this couple, and they just kind of folded me into their little family. And we all got to know each other quite a bit as neighbors, and there was a neighbor behind me, and he did something that was really hurtful to me. It was really unkind. And so this other man knew, the neighbor behind me knew who he was, and I was sitting there chatting, and we'd had many conversations, and one of them was, "Heather, you know, we really love you. We think you're fabulous. There's just one thing that's really hard for us to stomach, and that's that you're a Christian. But we'll kind of deal, because you're all right. But you're a pastor, and you're a Christian, and it's kind of a bummer." So we had these kind of funny banters back and forth about my faith and how they were very staunch atheists and thought I was a little crazy for my trust in Jesus. So I'm over there and I'm telling them about this situation. He already knew because he knew the neighbors pretty well, and telling him, and it's kind of like I had this bee in my bonnet, and it was just like flying around, and I had to keep talking about it because it was so hurtful what this person had done. And so David, he looks at me and he's like, I know what you have to do. I was like, here's this 70-year-old man, you know, he's lived a lot longer than I have, he's going to give me some insights, it's going to be some real help here from David, thanking him in advance. He's like, I know exactly what you have to do. Kind of puts his tongue in his cheek. And he's like, you have to forgive him. I was like, ew. And then he looks at me and he's like, you don't have a choice. I was like, well, I appreciate you schooling me on what is mandated of me by Jesus. He was right. He was absolutely right. That is the way of Jesus. It's the way of his people who put their faith and their trust and their hope in him. So how do we not live under the weight of other people's behaviors? How do we not live under the weight of our own? We forgive. We learn to forgive. And it's not just a matter of being told to forgive. We should help each other walk this road. It should be intentional and practical. I would be remiss as a pastor to be like, all right, now you know it, get on with it. We don't always know how to forgive. It can't just be this conceptual idea. It has to be something that we start to get a hold of and we walk out and practice. Takes intentionality. And in order to do that, first we have to identify people that we need to forgive. Do you have somebody in your life that you need to forgive? Can you identify somebody? We have to identify ways that we need forgiving. Do you know a way that you need forgiveness right now? Something that you have done or that you've left undone? Something that's going to eat away inside of you if you don't name it? Doesn't matter what it is. There is nothing that's unforgivable, but you have to walk the process of it to be forgiven in order to experience and grasp freedom. There's material that's used in Refuge here, and you may want to get connected with that community. And we also use it in Salt Lake, and it's written by a man called Michael Dye. And it helps us to identify these fears or these barriers that keep us from moving and practicing forgiveness. Because forgiveness is hard and it is costly. One of the fears is that forgiveness means that we have to pretend that nothing ever happened. That is not true. The truth is that forgiveness is not denial. You must tell yourself the truth about what they did or what you have done and how it has affected you in order to really be able to forgive. And it may not just be one time, specifically if something was perpetrated, and more than once it may be that the practical things that come back to you come back over time. And so it is this consistent practice and intentionality towards forgiveness. Another fear is that if I forgive, I'll become vulnerable to them again. But the truth is that just because you forgive them doesn't mean that you must trust them again. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation is the process of building trust with another person, and it requires them to be privy to that and involved in that and rebuilding trust. Forgiveness does not require the other person to be present. Sometimes we think that our unforgiveness, we punish people or we stand on the side of right, but it actually traps us. Unforgiveness can bind us to another person or to an event or to a wound. It prevents freedom. It prevents space for grace and for love and for mercy. It holds us in, makes us small. And so I'm just going to walk you through a way of being intentional, a way that you could practice forgiveness. You may have somebody in mind and you may not be willing to forgive them, and you can pray just that there would be a willingness. There's no coercion or force here at all. But if you have a person in mind and you do feel willing, forgive them this morning. And that could be yourself. It may be that you need to forgive yourself this morning. Sometimes the biggest hurdle to forgiving others is the incapacity to forgive ourselves. Jesus doesn't want you to walk around with guilt that would fold itself into a place of shame, believing that you're unworthy of love and belonging. That is not true. There's nothing that can separate you from being worthy of love and belonging. Nothing. So you can either work this through with me now, or you can just read it and follow along and have a tool for the future. But first, you have to identify what it is that they've done to hurt you. Can you name that? If you have a person in mind, what is it that they've done to hurt you? What is the wound? Did they criticize you? Did they ignore you? Did they lie to you? Have they betrayed you? Were they violent towards you? And how did it affect you? How is it affecting you? With depression or anger, or maybe you're stressed, maybe you work too much to cover the pain. Maybe you're critical or judgmental. Maybe there's codependency. How is it affecting you, the way that they hurt you? And then what are your judgments? What are the things that you believe about them? We create judgments to protect ourselves from having to move towards mercy and grace and love. Do you believe they're weak? Or they're stupid? That they didn't love you? They didn't care for you? That they're evil? We have to confess those because they are critical opinions that judge somebody else's intention in their heart, and only God has the capacity to do that, to judge the intentions and motivations of somebody's heart. So we have to let go of those judgments. We have to set them aside in order to forgive. And then what do they owe you? What would they have to do in order for you to trust them again? What's that debt? It could be one thing, it could be many things. They owe you an apology. They owe you change. They owe you money or to make restitution. They owe you justice. They need to suffer. They need to change their behavior. Like, what is it that they need to do? What is the debt that they owe you? You have to name it or all of them. There could be many. And that debt has to be absorbed. That's where forgiveness comes in. Jesus, he absorbs a debt for us. It's costly. He absorbs that debt on the cross in order to be able to extend grace and extend mercy and embrace us in his love. And he asks us to do likewise. To absorb the cost, to make that sacrifice in order to be able to extend mercy and extend grace. We have to receive his forgiveness for ourselves, and then we're asked out of that spaciousness to forgive others. And so I'm going to ask you, if you want to say this prayer with me. You can listen to me as I pray it over you. You can close your eyes. You can read it along. And again, you don't have to force yourself anywhere that you're not. You can just ask and pray for a willingness. But there is freedom in coming from receiving forgiveness, and there is freedom in extending it. So I'm going to offer this prayer with you, for myself, for others. You can pray it with me if you want to. Lord Jesus, I bring myself, or I bring whoever it is, before you. I cancel their debt. You can name those debts if you want to. I cancel their debt. Help me to be willing to cancel their debt. I choose to forgive this hurt against me, and I ask that you would not hold this sin or violation against them on my account. I release them from any desire on my part to see them punished. In fact, as you have told me to do, I bless them in your name. You know what would bless them. And so I ask that you would pour out your love and your healing on them or on me. And I ask that you would bring them your highest good, or that you would bring me your highest good, because your name is love. I ask that you would heal my heart and set me free to love. In Jesus' name, amen. We must learn how to do this. This is just one way. We must learn how to walk the road of forgiveness. And so we have to dig down deep into the love of God. We have to let him name us. We have to let him hold us. We have to be freed through the forgiveness that he offers us so that we can extend it to the people around us who have hurt us, who violate us, who we would rather keep at arm's length, who we'd rather be contemptuous towards. And yet, through forgiveness, we are able to move to a place where we would actually be willing to bless them, to extend ourselves towards them. Let them taste mercy and let them taste grace the same way that we do. That we would let ourselves taste mercy and we would let ourselves taste grace through forgiveness. It's what it means for us to be the people of Jesus, to walk the way of Jesus, and it's costly. But filled with his Spirit, he gives us the courage to do things that are hard. To absorb debts that, like I said, have been costly. And it's what this table represents. It represents a body that was broken on our behalf. It represents blood that was spilled on our behalf. So that we are washed, we are cleansed, we are made new in Christ. And in him we do not receive condemnation. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. We get to know that we belong. We get to know that we are home and that we're loved. And there's nothing that can separate us from that, no matter what. And then in that place of security, he asks us to do likewise and to extend that kind of grace, that kind of sacrifice, that kind of mercy to those in our families, to those in this city, to those who disagree with us. We walk a different way. It's the Jesus way. And we become a people that learn to offer life to the world and freedom to the world. We step away from contempt and comparison and pride, and instead we become the people of Jesus who offer freedom. So as you come to this table, receive that freedom and forgiveness and the love of Christ. And then be those people in this city through the power of His Spirit that will give you the courage to do this day after day after day after day. Let's pray. Jesus, Your way is hard, and we acknowledge that. I acknowledge that this morning. We are quick in the moments where we show up as the woman in adultery, or as the person who lived a sinful life, or as the tax collector who wants to stand far off. We are quick to acknowledge our need for mercy and grace, and I thank You for those moments when we do. And yet we are similarly the person that stands with self-righteous indignance and pride. And I pray that instead of that cultivating in us hearts of contempt, hearts that would keep people separate from us, that instead we would dig deep into understanding the love that You offer us over and over and over again, and that we would live freed, and so that we would love deeply, and that that love would show up through mercy and grace and forgiveness in this city, in our families, in our workplaces, and that people would see a different way and would be invited into a different way and would ultimately be invited into trusting You. And Jesus, we need to trust You for forgiveness. So I pray for this community this morning that they would trust You even in these hard spaces. Pray it in Jesus' name.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Himself. If you're interested in hearing other sermons or want more information about the church, please visit our website at www.imagodaycommunity.com. Thanks a lot for listening.